Well done. Keep up the good work. Attaboy. Attagirl. There are few things more encouraging to hear than someone telling you that you're doing a good job. Am I right? I just said those words to Keegan when he read to us. I used that phrase that I learned in the UK a couple of years ago. Well done, you. I just said it to all of you as I praised you for being the kind of people that love a family like the Walters yesterday. Well done, you. Keep it up. A pat on the back and an encouraging word. More of that, please. You're doing it right. Keep on going. Stay on that track and you'll get where you're supposed to be. Those kind of words are some of the most encouraging you will ever hear. Keep up the good work. This fellow right here has said that to me so many times in the last 27 years. Wallace Kephart turns 89 years old tomorrow. Happy birthday, Wally. 89 years. Wow. Praise God. One of the things that Wally has consistently done for me over the last 27 years is to tell me I'm doing a good job and to keep it up. Now, he's not been afraid to tell me when he disagrees with me either, or give me counsel to change something that he thinks needs fixed. But Wally's always told me when he appreciates what I'm doing and encourages me to do that same good thing more and more. Well done, you, Wally. Keep it up. Thank you, and happy birthday to you. Should we sing to him? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Wally. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you.
That's the kind of encouragement that the Apostle Paul is giving here to his beloved friends from the church he planted in Thessalonica. He's written three chapters about his love for them, his desire for their continual growth in godliness, and his longing to be back with them once more. He's been constantly praying for them, and he even broke out into prayer in the last two sentences of chapter 3. Remember this? May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And now in chapter 4, Paul turns to telling them what he wants them to do. He's going to give them some instruction. And in this section, 4, 1 through 12, it's repeated instruction. That is, Paul is reminding them about stuff that he's told them before. And one of the most encouraging things he says is that they are already doing it. Paul knows that they're already living this way. He just wants them to do it more and more. Did you hear that phrase when Keegan was reading it to us? More and more. Do this more and more. It's in verse 1. And it's in verse 10, and the idea is all over the place in these 12 verses. Paul is not confronting them with their failures, like he sometimes has to do with other churches. Paul is encouraging them to keep up the good work, and then to double it, and then to double it again. Do this more and more. I think there are at least three major things that Paul is encouraging them to do more and more, which could serve as a summary for this section of the letter. Here's the first one. More and more, live to please God. If you're taking notes, that's point number one. Live to please God more and more. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. There is so much encouragement in that one verse, starting with this idea. It's going to blow your mind. It is possible to live to please God. I think that we often think that of God as impossible to please. He's holy after all, and we are not. We can get to thinking of God as implacable and unhappy and demanding and harsh and always looking to find fault and telling us, you're doing it wrong. Some of you had a father or a mother like that, and it has skewed your view of God. But Paul says that not only did he teach them how they can live, literally walk, to please God, but that these Christians are actually doing it. Do you see that? We instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are living. That is how you are walking. I don't know about you, but that is so encouraging to me. It must have been encouraging to them to read that. Now, of course, they could not do it on their own. For starters, they needed Jesus to forgive them of their sins, and they needed the Holy Spirit to come live inside of them and give them power to live to please God. And they needed to have faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But they had all those things. They had Jesus, they had the Spirit, they had faith, and they were doing it. The Christians in Thessalonica were living their lives in a God-pleasing way. And now Paul writes to them, good job. Keep it up. Do it more and more. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago that encouragement, are you tired of the word encouragement yet? You're going to hear it a lot more this summer. Encouragement basically comes in two flavors, right? And they're tied together. There is comfort or consolation, and there's urging or exhortation, right? Two sides of the same coin, both are encouragement. One flavor of encouragement is you're doing it right. It's going to be okay. God has you where he wants you. That's comfort or consolation. The other flavor is a little bit more like a kick in the pants, right? I encourage you to do this or that. Like a parent saying, I encourage you to go clean your room. This verse has both of those kinds of encouragements in it, doesn't it? And the one feeds into the other. You're doing it right. Now do it more and more. Paul says, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus. That word for urge is the same word translated encourage in other parts of Thessalonians. Your version might even have encourage there. I think the CSB translators put it there. It's more than just a suggestion. This is not optional. You're being encouraged to do it. But it's not a rebuke either. They are doing it. Just do it more and more. Live to please God. Is that your basic stance in life? Are you focused with your life on living your life for the pleasure of God? Or are you trying to please someone else? Maybe yourself. Our default setting is to live for our own pleasure. Our entire culture is built on that idea. Suit yourself. You do you. Have it your own way. Whatever makes you happy. Or many of us have fallen into the trap of living to please other people. That's one of my biggest temptations. I like to be liked and I love to be loved. And I want people to approve of me. So I start doing things to make them happy with me. And that leads to all kinds of trouble. Paul says that he taught the Thessalonians to live for something higher and holier. To live to please God. To live your life so that the Lord smiles. And he says they were doing it. Not perfectly. Not as much as they ever could. He wants them to increasingly do it more and more. But they were doing it. And to the degree that you and I are living for God right now, praise God. Way to go. Well done you. I see it in so many of your lives. You want to know what God wants and you want to walk it out in your own life. You pray, have thine own way, Lord. Have your own way. That's exactly right. Keep that up. And do it more and more and more and more. Because the opposite is a terrible thought. Living our lives to displease God. that's a scary idea. I don't want to walk around in that neighborhood. And neither did the Thessalonians. They wanted to know what God wanted, and then they wanted to do that. And they even knew what it was that God wanted. Look at verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. They'd already been taught this. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Here's point number 2. Do this more and more. Live out a holy sexuality. Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. We don't have to wonder about that. Have you ever thought, I wonder what God's will is for me? I think recent grads often think that. I wonder what the Lord wants from my life. Well, we don't have to wonder about this. He's told us right here. God's desire is for you and me to be holy, to live holy lives. That's what it means to be sanctified. That word just means holified, become holy. It means to be set apart from the world, set apart from our old way of living, set apart from sin. God wants you and I to live differently from how we used to and how the world still does. And specifically here, Paul says that God wants us to be holy in how we use our bodies in a sexual way. Verse 3, you should avoid sexual immorality. What is that? The Greek word there is porneia, and it refers to a whole range of sexual misconduct. Basically, any sexual act that takes place outside of a loving biblical marriage of one man and one woman covenanted together for life. So porneia includes adultery. A married man or a married woman having sex with someone other than their wife or their husband. Cheating, or if both parties are complicit, an open marriage. That is also porneia. And porneia includes sexual abuse and rape. It includes incest. Porneia includes prostitution, both selling or buying. In Thessalonica, prostitution was often tied to the worship of idols. The idols that the Thessalonians had turned away from to serve the living and true God, like we read in chapter 1. In the Greek and Roman world of this time, there was almost an anything goes kind of ethic about sex. You think that America invented that? No. It was like that in the Greek Greco-Roman world, at least for the men. The free men, not the slaves. Free men could do just about whatever they wanted with other men, with children, with slaves, with prostitutes, with concubines, and against their wives. But Paul says that God wants the Christians to, what's he say, avoid all of that. To say no to porneia. Porneia includes homosexual acts. Many of the things our culture is planning to celebrate this month with pride. It also includes the use of pornography. You can see how we get our word porn from porneia. Lusting after, fantasizing over, desiring other bodies, bodies of those with whom we are not in covenant. And porneia also includes boyfriends and girlfriends having sex with one another before they are married. Not just hooking up in promiscuity, but also committed couples living sexually as if they are married when they are not married. Now, I know that's normal now, both in the culture and increasingly more people who claim to be followers of Jesus see that as normal. But the Bible is saying that true followers of Jesus will run away from all of that. It is God's will that you be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. We should run like the plague from porneia. Notice that Paul doesn't just say what not to do, but also what to do. Not just what to avoid, but how to live. to please God. Look at verse 4. It is God's will you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. More and more, God wants you and I to live out a holy sexuality, to control our bodies in a way that is holy and honorable. Now that phrase, to control his own body, is a difficult one to translate from the Greek. Some of your versions may have different things there. It could be woodenly translated, to possess his own vessel, which, what does that mean? We're not talking about ships here. Some of your versions have a footnote with the reading, acquire your wife. Some of you have a footnote that says that. That takes the possess there as come into possession, to acquire, and assumes that the vessel is like where Peter calls wives a weaker vessel, 1 Peter chapter 3. And that's a possible translation. That's why it's in your footnotes. But most English versions take the possess as like controlling your possession, and the vessel as either being your body or perhaps the more sexual parts of your body, the parts that men especially sometimes have trouble controlling. I think that's more likely and fits better in the context. The point is that Paul is saying that Christians don't have to sin sexually and should not. That it is possible to learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable. Sexual self-control is possible. Isn't that encouraging? You and I do not have to engage in porneia of any kind. If you are single, you can be chaste unless and until you're biblically married. One man and one woman promised to each other for life. If you're married, you can be faithful to your husband or to your wife. If you're addicted to pornography, you can quit. If you've been visiting a prostitute, you can stop going. If you've been selling yourself, you can get out of the trade. And that includes selling yourself on OnlyFans. If you've been living like you're married when you are not, you can move out and live a God-honoring life with your body. Sexual self-control is possible. A pure sex life is possible. The Thessalonians were doing it. Paul says to live it out more and more. It'll be hard. The world doesn't encourage it, and our sinful proclivities don't encourage it, and Satan certainly doesn't want it, so there's going to be all kinds of, you're going to be swimming upstream. That's why Paul was praying for it in verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. It takes strengthening of our hearts to do it, but it's possible to be blameless and holy with our bodies. You will not hear that from the world. We must be different from the world. Verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. We don't have to live hot and heavy like the heathen. We can and should live differently, distinctly, set apart, holy. The Thessalonians were. So Paul encourages them to do it more and more. Notice that he doesn't say that we should lecture the world on how to control their bodies or how to possess their vessels. He's writing to Christians. This is a Christian sexual ethic. More than telling the world what to do with their bodies, we should be showing the world how to live out a holy sexuality with ours. We probably ought to get our act together before we go lecturing the world on how to behave with theirs. Now, I can imagine someone saying, Pastor Matt, I just don't see why this is so important. Who are we to judge? And I understand that there are other things to also be concerned about than just sexuality. Sometimes Christians can get a reputation for thinking and talking about sex all the time. And some do. There are many other things that we should be concerned about. Injustice, violence, and much more. But it's actually the world that keeps talking about sexuality all the time. It's like they know deep down that they're doing something wrong and are desperate to justify themselves and keep us on the defensive. And the same is true for Christians caught up in sexual sin. There are so many justifications and excuses that Christians offer up to downplay the importance of avoiding sexual immorality in all of its forms. But it is important because it's God's will. It says so right here. And it also says that sexual self-control is possible because it's God's will and that it pleases God to do it. And also that it doesn't just affect us. Our sexual sin affects others as well. That's bound up in that word honorable in verse 4. Did you notice that word? Have you ever thought about your sexuality as being either holy or unholy? Well, how about honorable or dishonorable? Paul says in verse 6 that when we sin sexually, we are dishonoring other people. Look at verse 6. And that in this matter of sexual practice, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Do we think about our sexuality that way? That when we engage in porneia of any kind, that we're not just sinning against God, but against other people? For example, if we engage in adultery, we're sinning against a spouse, wronging a brother or sister. If we engage in sex before being married, we're sinning against a potential eventual spouse. If you don't get married to that man or that woman and they eventually get married to someone else, you were illicitly having their marriage partner. You were stealing from them. Doesn't matter that they were giving themselves to you willingly. You were taking what isn't yours. Here's the principle. Sexual sin is stealing. There's the principle. Sexual sin is stealing. The point is not just that you might make a baby you didn't intend to. The point is that you didn't honor their body the way you should. It wasn't your body to enjoy. The same thing is true with prostitution. The same thing is true with pornography. Her body on that screen is not yours to enjoy. His body on that page is not yours to enjoy. You are wronging someone, possibly multiple someone's. You're taking advantage of them. You're exploiting them, even if they are complicit. Of course, that's true with abuse and rape. That's obviously stealing. And that includes marital rape. Just because her body is yours in covenant, guys, does not mean that you can demand it or take it anytime you want. Our sexuality must be holy and must be honorable. We should be honoring others with our bodies and how we treat their bodies more and more. Because God cares. And he will do something about it. Look at the end of verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we've already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That's what Jenny put on the cover of your bulletin today. If sexual sin is stealing, and it is, then it is an injustice. And God hates injustice and will eventually balance all of the scales. Some English translations say God is an avenger. That means he will make things right once again. God will right every wrong. That might take some time. It sure seems like people are getting away with very impure lives. Just turn on the television. But God will right every wrong. And one day the Lord will bring judgment on all porneia, all sexual stealing. Paul already told them that and warned them that because God cares. He didn't save us so that we could live unholy lives. He didn't save us so we could just go on like we always have and with the flow of the world. He saved us to make us holy like him. We were saved to be sanctified down to our sex lives. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. He says, this isn't just Paul saying this or Pastor Matt saying this. It's God. The same God who put his Holy Spirit inside of you wants you to be holy too, and to live out a holy sexuality more and more and more and more. Now, what if you haven't? These are strong words and serious ones. And we've all sinned sexually. We are all sexual sinners, every last one of us in this room. The question is, do we repent of our sexual sin? And do we trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross and at the empty tomb? Through that, we can be forgiven. Jesus took the punishment for our sexual sin on himself, and he came back to life to give us the power to live a holy life. Look again at verse 7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So therefore, it's possible. That's how the Thessalonians were living. The question is, are we aimed in that same direction as they were as well? We will all sin from now until Jesus comes, but we don't have to sin at any given moment, and we don't have to be controlled by it. We confess it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, learn to control our bodies in a way that is holy and honorable. It might take some time. It might take some effort. It might take up and down and up and down, but more and more, we can live out a holy sexuality. In verse 9, Paul changes the subject, but only slightly. He's still talking about honoring one another, but he broadens it from our bodies to all of brotherly love. Look at verse 9. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so. What's it say? More and more. There's that more and more. And that's point number 3 and last. More and more, love your spiritual family. Love your spiritual family more and more. There Paul goes again, being so encouraging, right? He says he doesn't have to teach them about how to love each other because they've been taught by God to love each other. And they're doing it. That must have been so encouraging for them to read. Way to go, Thessalonians. Well done, you. Keep it up. Do it more and more. I'm not exactly sure what he means when he says they were taught by God. Perhaps he means that they've learned by the example of the Lord Jesus. They knew how, as the Son of God, Jesus showed us how to love each other. That's certainly true. Maybe he means that the Holy Spirit has been working inside of the believers so that that church has obviously been God-taught to love one another from the inside out. That's probably true as well. Whatever he means, Paul could tell that God had taught them to love each other with brotherly love. Anybody know what the Greek word for brotherly love is? You do. What is it? Philadelphia's, right? Philadelphia's. That's where we get our name for our Pennsylvania city where there's all the murders, right? The city of brotherly love. It basically means love for siblings of the same father. That's Philadelphia's. And we as Christians all have the same father, don't we? Paul says that the Thessalonians were doing a great job of loving all the brothers and sisters. That's encouraging. And at the same time, he encourages them, same word, to do so more and more. How are we doing at loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Especially those who are different from us? It's easy to love people when they're the same, or think the same, or act the same as we do. But what about those who are different? Or those who are difficult? Some siblings are easier to love in a family and take a lot, and some take a lot more effort. We have to work at it more and more. One key way to love our spiritual family is to encourage them. You knew I was going to say that, right? That's why I asked Jenny to create these encouragement cards that are in your bulletins today, and there's more out in the foyer, and there will be for weeks to come. Who might you send one of these to this week? You got somebody in mind? Let me encourage you to think about someone whom you have maybe just met here at Lance Free Church and want to encourage them. We are growing as a spiritual family, and it's harder to know each other and to encourage each other since there are now so many of us. How about looking around? Let's do it right now. Look around the room. Think about who you might send a card to. Picking someone you're just beginning to get to know. Look in the church directory for their address, or put it out in their box in the foyer, or hand it to them. Our church family is a very loving church family. I've seen it again and again and again and again for 27 years. Well done, you. Now do it more and more. There are lots of ways to love our spiritual family. But in verses 11 and 12, Paul focuses on one particular way, by not being a burden to each other. Look again at verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. This is another thing they'd already been taught. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Do you see how that is loving? That's a surprising way to put this. Paul says that we should be ambitious to be quiet. It's kind of weird. I don't think he means quiet as in the opposite of loud, or I'm in trouble because I'm loud. But quiet as in peaceful and peaceable. We Christians are to be good neighbors. We're not trying to be a problem. We're not trying to stir up trouble in our relationships. Now, sometimes trouble comes and we deal with it. And of course, we speak up when we're called to. He's not saying to always be silent. Paul was not always silent. But we're always striving for peace. And he says we're supposed to mind our own business, not to be busybodies, not to meddle in things that don't have anything to do with us. Not my circus, not my monkeys, right? Solomon said, like one who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel not their own. That's not loving. Paul will have more to say about busybodies in this letter and in the next. And then Paul says, work with your hands. And I don't think he's emphasizing manual labor as much as personal labor. Paul wants Christians who can to work for their own living, to be busy instead of busybodies, and to not be a burden to others. Maybe some of the more poor Christians were tempted to give up work and let the more wealthy Christians support them. Paul had shown them with his own example that even a Christian who could rightfully be supported might pass up that support for loving reasons. And now he's encouraging them all to think about others and work hard themselves to not be a burden on the other brothers. Verse 12, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, of course, if you need to be dependent, then be dependent. It's not shaming the dependent. The Christians in the New Testament took care of widows and the disabled and their elderly parents. If you don't have your own hands to work with, then you can't work with your own hands. But Christians who can, should, out of love for the brothers and as a witness to the world. Look again at verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. The world is watching to see if we love our spiritual family. The world is watching to see if all the things we say about Jesus actually change our lives. The world is watching to see if we live our lives differently, including our sex lives. Is it true that because of Jesus, those Christians can be self-controlled? Can they honor other people with their bodies? Can they, those Christians keep from fighting with each other and lead quiet lives? Can they mind their own beeswax? Can they stay busy and not be a burden on each other? Can they actually live to please their God? What's the answer to those questions? The answer is yes. It is possible to live like that. The Thessalonians were. And the Lord was calling them and is now calling us to do this more and more.